Jesus is nothing if not consistent. Consistently, his parables turn his listeners and readers inside out as they and we grapple with what the stories might mean. Consistently, the stories carry within themselves more than one possible interpretation. And consistently, that fact leaves the would-be follower of Jesus in a bind. If Jesus had taught in more propositional rather than parabolic terms, it would be easier to turn his teaching into direct action. If he told us unequivocally what to believe and what to do, most of us, earnest followers that we are, would set about putting his directives into practice. But, of course, Jesus often taught in parables. Sometimes we're given clues about what he meant, but many times we are left to wrestle with the story as we try to decide both what Jesus meant when he told the story to his original audience and what he means when he tells the story to us today. This, I believe, is as Jesus intended it to be. Part of his purpose, which was not unlike other teachers in his own Jewish tradition and even in other religious traditions, was to deepen his listeners' engagement in the tensions of life in the world. He wasn't and isn't one disposed to provide a shortcut out of difficulty. Jesus, I think, wants us to understand in a visceral way how enmeshed we are in the messiness of the world, and that God's kingdom that Jesus proclaims is for this very messy world. Today's parable is, on its surface, pretty straightforward. While we would likely prefer more elegant language, I think it's fair to say that the common understanding runs something like this: Pharisee, bad. Tax collector, good. We can easily identify characteristics in this Pharisee to repudiate. He seems pretty self-centered, very convinced of his own righteousness, and dismissive of other people. The tax collector, on the other hand, seems to be a model penitent, casting himself on God's mercy rather than on his own accomplishments. He is, of course, Jewish, but, he almost seems reformed in the way he recognizes his sinfulness and his inability to justify himself before God. While I don't want to argue that these usual understandings are completely wrong, they are incomplete. If we only take our engagement with this parable that far, we find ourselves caught in a trap. Can you see it? The snare, in this case, is the trap of repeating the mistakes of the Pharisee that we've identified and simply inverting the roles. We thank God that we aren't like the Pharisee, and so nothing really changes in the story or in us. We simply recast the roles with the same old plot. Now, it's entirely possible and maybe even likely that the Pharisee in this story was all of the things that we mentioned before. But I think we're meant to see that he is also unquestionably a person who lives a righteous and good life by the terms of his society. He keeps the law with great scrupulosity, even going above and beyond the requirements in his fasting and in his tithing. So he may well be self-righteous and arrogant, but by what we're told, he lives a praiseworthy life. The tax collector makes no claims to righteous acts. Given his occupation, it's unlikely that he could. He's a collaborator with the occupying regime, the Roman Empire. Not only does he collect the taxes levied by the colonial occupiers against his own people, but a large part of his livelihood is to charge above and beyond the imperial tax rate. He He occupies a despised place in his society. His is not a good life. In order to avoid the trap of keeping the same plot and only rearranging the characters, we need to imagine our role as hearers and readers of this story a little differently. Remember, earlier I mentioned that I think that one of Jesus' motivations for teaching in parables was to deepen our engagement in the messiness and tensions of life. In light of that, I suggest that we have to give up our quasi-omniscient perch of already knowing the story and what it means, and see it instead as a tale that plays out every day all around us and also within us. If we internalize this story, then we can begin to feel the very real rub of the great reversal that Jesus is talking about in this parable. You remember the great reversal, don't you? It's one of the persistent recurring themes in the Gospel of Luke. Here's how the great reversal theme sounds in the words of Jesus' mother all the way back in Luke chapter 1. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowly state of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Indeed, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has come to the aid of his child Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Bringing down the proud from their thrones and lifting up the lowly. Filling the hungry with good things and sending the rich away empty. These statements from Luke chapter 1 foreshadow and resonate with Jesus' life and teaching as it's presented to us in Luke's gospel. So far, that's not too big a problem, unless, of course, we see ourselves as somehow enthroned. But in the context of today's parable, if we're willing to abandon our objective point of view outside the text and enter the tensions of the story, the great reversal becomes a little more real. If we understand that we play both roles in this short drama, then we see that we also are subject to the reversal that Mary proclaims and that Jesus teaches. We are those who fall into the trap and exalt themselves. And we are those who, when toppled from our makeshift thrones, cry out to God in utter humility. We are those who both go above and beyond in our duties and obligations, religious or otherwise, and also those who collaborate with the powers of the world against others, seeking primarily our own well-being. We are those about whom and to whom Jesus tells this parable. God's great reversal that resonates throughout the Gospel of Luke isn't something that we can manage or administrate. We are in a position of receiving and responding to God's coming kingdom, praying for the wisdom and discernment that will allow us to cooperate and participate in what God is doing in the world. But our cooperation and participation does not exempt us from living in the messiness and the tension of life, where our own praiseworthy and objectively good actions risk becoming a throne from which we will need to be toppled. But when we are toppled, when the righteousness we have pursued has proven less secure than we imagined, and we find ourselves upended from our own ersatz thrones. There is grace and mercy and exaltation. But not the exaltation of the strong over the weak or the righteous over the sinner. Indeed, it isn't exaltation over at all. The exaltation of God's kingdom is the lifting up of the humble, the strengthening of the weak, the restoration of relationships from every ruin to which we have subjected it. We live every day with the tensions and messiness of life in a broken world. Jesus tells parables that are suited to that reality. He offers us stories that thrust us into the midst of the mess and the tension. Because honestly, where else could we hope to find salvation and healing? God's grace and mercy, the emerging of God's kingdom, all of these must come to us in the middle of our complicated world and our problematic lives. We cannot escape it or them in order to go seeking God's salvation on our own, no matter our level of personal righteousness. Thanks be to God that we are sought and found right where we are, and just as we are. This is God's great mercy, and this is our great hope. Amen.